We are back in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 18 as we continue our study in this precious book. And we're looking at verses 18, really the end of verse 18 to the beginning of verse 20, really, as we're looking at this passage of Scripture in a sermon title that I've entitled literally Victory in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reads this, if you'll follow along with me. It says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." This passage that we come to this morning, beloved, I have to admit, is a very difficult passage. And I pray that you've come to be prepared to sit for a long time. No, I will try to keep it to an hour, but I got to tell you, I came into the pulpit with many pages to preach on this morning, but this is a very difficult passage. I have to say to you, this is probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, and we're going to look at another passage of Scripture that I have to say is even more difficult than this one. Peter, as he comes to this passage of text, he gives us some very difficult principles to understand in this one passage of Scripture. But as I was saying in our FOF class, this is to be expected. You know, Scripture actually tells us that there are difficult passages of Scripture. In fact, the writer himself, Peter, says it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. You can just listen. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." It is interesting to note that Peter himself communicates that there are passages of Scripture from the Apostle Paul that are difficult and hard to understand, and that there are some people who even distort those passages to their own destruction. These are unprincipled men who carry others away by their error in those difficult passages. Ironically, that has been the case of the verse that we come to this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following. This verse has been used to teach many wrong views about the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and about the person of Jesus Christ. Some proponents of the Word of Faith movement have just butchered the understanding of this passage of Scripture. Some have used this passage of Scripture to say that Jesus Christ redeemed us literally in hell. Frederick K.C. Price said this, "Do you think that punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell, separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus, and they dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sentence." Is that what Peter is communicating in this passage of Scripture? Or another person named Paul Bilheimer, in his book Destined for the Throne, he said this, and this is very heretical. He said this: Jesus was made sin, impregnated with sin, and became the very essence of sin on the cross. He was banished from God's presence as a loathsome thing. He and sin were made synonymous. It was not sufficient, get this, it was not sufficient for Christ to offer up only his physical life on the cross. His pure human spirit had to descend into hell. His spirit must not only descend into hell, but into the lowest hell. The Father turned him over not only to the agony and death of Calvary, but to the satanic torturers of his pure spirit as part of a just desert of sin of all the race. As long as Christ was, quote, the essence of sin, end quote, he was at Satan's mercy in the place of torment. While Christ identified with sin, Satan and the hosts of hell ruled over him as over any lost sinner. That is seriously heretical. That is not what Scripture says. That is not what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following is teaching. Clearly, as we will see as we go through this, and we know that these are false understandings of this passage of Scripture, because it, first and foremost, it is not consistent with the rest of Scripture. That is a very key understanding. In fact, we know this, and we've been looking at this in our Bible study in Fundamentals of the Faith. We've been looking at how to study the Bible. We've been talking about hermeneutics, and one of the principles of hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith principle. And that is, wherever there is a difficult passage of Scripture that seems hard to understand, there are other passages of Scripture that are more clear that will shed light on those difficult passages of Scripture. It also is the understanding, the analogy of faith principle, is that Scripture will not contradict Scripture. In other words, God cannot lie. And where he has one principle stated in Scripture, and there is another principle of Scripture that seems to contradict, we must understand that God does not contradict himself. The problem is not Scripture. The problem is with us, and we need to be more diligent in our study of Scripture. That is a very inconsistent statement that these people have said about Christ descending into hell. Jesus did not have to complete the work of redemption in hell. His work on the cross was the sufficient work that was needed to redeem sinners from the penalty and power of sin, and one day the presence of sin. In fact, we even know this because Peter says it in verse 18. He says that he died once. He said he died for sin once for all time, so that he might bring us to God. That's the declaring statement. He didn't need to descend into hell to redeem us from our sin. And Jesus said in John chapter 19, he said, "It is finished," when he died on the cross, stating his work of redemption was complete on the cross. He did not need to go to hell to redeem sinners. He did not need to give his spirit to Satan to torture him, as some have said. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He did not say, "Satan, into your hands I commit my spirit for you to torture it in hell." Very clear understanding of Scripture. These are people who, as Peter says, they take these difficult passages and they twist them. They twist them to their own destruction, and they twist them to the demise of those who would hear them and believe them. That is not how we are to understand difficult passages of Scripture. And I need to add something that is very critical here. We need to also understand that we do not rest our theology, especially essential biblical teachings of Scripture, on difficult, hard to understand passages. We do not do this. That said, however, it does not mean that we can't and aren't able to understand difficult passages of Scripture. In fact, I said this to our FOF class. Nowhere in Scripture do we find Jesus apologizing for the hard to understand passages of Scripture. It is our duty. It is commanded of us to be diligent as workmen approved of God in the scripture, handling accurately the word of truth. And this is a very key understanding that we have when we come to a passage of scripture like we have come to this morning. And I want to also add to this, before we dive into this spiritual realm, I'm literally going to take you on a journey. You strap your seatbelts on. We're going to go for a roller coaster ride through some very deep, thick spiritual principles in this passage. But before we go there, one thing I want to call to your attention with this verse, one thing we have to get in our understanding around is the central point of the passage. We see this in the text itself. We know that the central understanding of this passage is literally the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. That is the central thrust of the passage. In fact, look at what it says, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Then jump down to verse 20:21 there at the very end. Notice, and then it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. What's the central thrust and main meaning of the passage? It is that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave and ascended on high, and he rules there now. That is the main point of the passage. And so when we come to this passage of scripture, we need to be mindful of this understanding. Jesus Christ is the suffering Savior who died for sins, rose from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice was sufficient to save us from the penalty of our sins for all time, and that he ascended to the Father and is literally on the throne right now, reigning alongside with his Father on his throne. So whatever we learn in verses 19 through 20, we know that they will not contradict this main meaning of the passage. And we have to be clear about this. Verses 19 through 20 should really elucidate the central meaning of this understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension to heaven. These verses are not meant to cause confusion. They're not meant to cause us to go off into false speculations. They're not meant to contradict other passages in 1 Peter, and they will not contradict other passages in 2 Peter, and they will not contradict other verses in the whole of Scripture, the whole Bible. That is key. But that said, what is Peter talking about in verses 19 through 21? I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to give it a shot. I do think we can know. I do think that we can understand what he is talking about. We do have to understand that this literally, there are so many interpretations on this passage of scripture. The plethora of interpretations is sweeping. And I have read through a lot of them. But I think what I've come to in the exegesis of this passage seems to fit best with what other verses of Scripture seem to elucidate on this passage of Scripture. What is Peter trying to say in these verses? Well, to answer that question, I just want to briefly remind you of the context of these verses. Remember, Peter has written verses 13 through 22 to encourage these suffering saints to persevere in the persecution that they are undergoing. He wants them to handle persecution in a right manner. He wants them to handle it in a way that honors Christ when they suffer for the cause of Christ. And in verses 13 through 17, Peter gives some very practical principles for the believers on how they can endure suffering to the glory of Christ. But in verse 18, he turns their attention to the suffering of Christ. And he has done this because he wants his readers to realize that at the end of the day, no matter what suffering they are going through, no matter what pain they are enduring for the cause of Christ, they need to understand that Jesus Christ suffered for them and he has gained the victory in the end. over all things. And that is a central meaning of this passage, as you will see. Christ has won the victory for us no matter what we go through in this life. And that is really Peter's point. And so what I believe Peter is doing in verses 18 through 22 is he's encouraging these saints to persevere in persecution. He's encouraging us in our day and age to persevere in suffering because in Christ, he suffered for us and he has gained the victory. And Christ has gained a great victory. And in verses 18 through 22, Peter basically unfolds that victory in three basic principles. In verse 18, he has gained the victory for us over sin. He died for sins. In verse 18, see the last part of verse 18 to the beginning of verse 20, we learn that he has gained victory over Satan and the evil dominions of this present darkness, as we will learn. And in verse 20b, or the second half of 20b, through verse 22, we learn that he has gained victory over death. He has gained victory over physical death, and he has gained victory for us over spiritual death. And we will look at that later. Verses 18 through 22, beloved, are all about Peter encouraging you to persevere in the midst of suffering because Christ has gained your victory for you. The point of the passage that we're looking at today, however, is how Christ has won the victory over Satan and his evil demons. We see this at the end of verse 18, going to the beginning of verse 20. Notice what he says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Listen to this. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient." That is the point that Peter wants us to learn in these verses. He wants us to understand that Christ has gained the victory over Satan. He's most certainly gained the victory over sin, verse 18. Now he wants us to understand he has gained the victory over sin and the evil spirits that are on this, in that rule in the spiritual realms. In verse 19, Peter very clearly brings to light that this victory that Christ has won over Satan and evil forces of this present darkness, we see this with the contrast of the two realms of Christ's existence. Look at the end of verse 18. He says that Christ, having been put to death in the flesh, then he says, but made alive in the spirit. Peter is saying that even though Jesus was literally put to death in the flesh, he was put to death, he really died, he actually literally died on a cross, and he was literally physically removed from that cross, and he was literally buried in the grave. In other words, he has actually physically died. But that didn't mean, as Peter communicates, that Jesus was ultimately dead. He wasn't dead. He was very much alive even when his physical body was dead. As Peter says, he was made alive in the spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean, made alive in the spirit? Some translations say he was made alive by the spirit. Well, I think the grammar really shows us what he means by that is that while Jesus' body had died, he was spiritually alive. That is because of his eternal spirit. He was the God-man. He was the eternal God. He was the Word who was with God. He was the Word who was God. And he was the Word who became flesh. And when he was put to death in the flesh, that didn't mean that he ceased to exist. His eternal spirit continued to live on. He is the eternal Word. And that is Peter's point. He is saying, look, he was put to death in the flesh. And when he says that, he's really talking about he was put to death in this natural world. His existence in this natural physical flesh world came to an end, but that didn't mean he ended his existence. There was another existence that continued on that was in the spiritual realm. And what Peter is doing here is he's contrasting his human existence ending after Jesus died on the cross and his body was taken down and put in the grave, but he's contrasting that with his spiritual realm, his spiritual existence in the spiritual realm of life in that existence. Now, some have wanted to take what Peter says in verse 18 as referring to the resurrection. As I said, they've said that he was made alive, and then they translate it by the Spirit. As if Peter is referring to Jesus being put to death in the flesh, and then he was made alive in the sense he was resurrected bodily by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But the problem with that is the language, the grammatical construction does not indicate this. For one, there's no definite article put on the Spirit. It's literally, he was made alive in spirit. It's in the dative case. And it's not speaking of instrument that he was made alive by the Spirit. It's really speaking of the dative of sphere, in that this is the realm in which he was made alive. He was alive in the spiritual realm, in spirit. I most certainly would see that Peter is not speaking of Jesus' bodily resurrection, because in verse 22, he brings up the resurrection bodily. Notice verse 22, he says this, verse 21, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, verse 21, that is, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter is doing is he's contrasting two different realms of existence for Christ. One that was in the human earthly realm that ended in the flesh when he was put to death in the flesh, and another one that existed in the spiritual realm after he died when he was made alive in the Spirit. Consequently, in verses 21 through 22, Peter will go on to talk about a third realm of existence, which is his bodily resurrection and ascension to Christ in verse 21 through 22. We'll look at that later. The reason Peter does this, beloved, is he wants to demonstrate how Christ has gained the victory over sin, Satan, and ultimately death for his people. But you say, Pastor, doesn't Christ gain victory over, it doesn't say that Christ gained victory over Satan in the text. Nowhere does it say Satan in the text. In fact, it doesn't even say angels in the text. And I would agree with you, but it is an implicit understanding in this passage when it comes to verse 19. Look at what Peter says in verse 19. He said he was made alive in the Spirit, verse 18. Notice verse 19, in that sphere, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The in which is a relative pronoun that indicates there was a continuation of what Christ did in the spiritual realm. And Peter tells us that when Christ was in his spiritual state, what he did was he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. You say, what does that mean? Well, simple. It means that Christ had a prison ministry. Look what it says. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Can you believe that? He's always had a prison ministry in mind. Well, that's not totally what it means. You understand that. Because that's not really what Peter is saying. It's not a prison ministry like we would understand a prison ministry. Because this was Christ, listen, proclaiming to spirits who were in prison. Now, it's at this point that there is a plethora of interpretations of this passage of Scripture, of what's going on here, and just want to kind of unfold some of those perspectives for you so you can get your mind wrapped around some of these other perspectives that others have come up with. Some have said that when Christ died, he was made alive in spirit, and he went and preached the gospel to lost sinners who died apart from Christ. In other words, that there is a second chance for people who died apart from Jesus Christ, and that is what this is teaching. Jesus went to give those dead spirits of people who died apart from Christ, didn't believe in Christ, he went to give them a second chance, and he proclaimed the gospel to them so they could repent and be saved. The problem with that understanding is very clear, is it not? Because this contradicts the whole of Scripture. Scripture teaches that there is not a second chance after death from this life. We need to get that clear. I've even come across Christians who want to hold that perspective. Well, won't you get a second chance after you die? No, the answer is no, emphatic no. What you do here is going to affect where you live in eternity. And that is clear. There's no second chance after death. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus teaches this in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 very clearly says this, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. That's it. One time. You could read verses like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 27. Very clear in the text of Scripture, you only get one opportunity in this life. You don't get a second chance in the afterlife. Moreover, the context, beloved, is speaking about the event of spirits related to the time of Noah before the flood. Look at verse 20. He says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now and present. Listen, who once were disobedient. Okay, that could apply to the past souls. But then also it says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So that cannot be what Peter is saying. He's not saying that dead sinners who rejected the gospel had a second chance. Some have said that this is speaking of Christ proclaiming the gospel to spirits of sinful people who died during the time of Noah. Meaning they were given a chance to repent after Christ died on the cross. Well, there's a problem with that perspective, is it calls into question, why would Christ give a second chance only to the sinners during the time of Noah? That presents a huge problem. Why the focus on them? Why do they get the special treatment of a second chance for an eternal life with Christ? Others have said that the spirits referred to in the passage are spirits of sinful people who lived during the time of Noah when he built the ark, and it was the spirit of Christ who preached to them to repent through the righteous preacher Noah when he was building the ark. There are quite a few people who hold that view of this passage of Scripture. In other words, that Christ is preaching in an indirect way through Noah to the sinners when the ark was being constructed. That's a possible understanding, but that doesn't explain what is meant by the spirits in prison. How were they imprisoned? They say, those people who have that view, they say that those people were imprisoned in a spiritual sense, meaning they were imprisoned or enslaved by their sin. That's what they mean by they were imprisoned. It's not an actual prison, imprisonment of spirits. It's being imprisoned by the slavery to their sin. But there's a huge problem with that, beloved. And that is, it doesn't fit with the grammar of the verse. It says that Christ preached to them after he died on the cross. It's not referring to Christ preaching through Noah thousands of years ago. It happened after he died. In fact, the verbs are in sync. They're aorist tense verbs, speaking of continual action in that time. It's not referring to Christ preaching through Noah thousands of years ago. Moreover, it can't refer to Christ preaching to souls enslaved by sin, because Peter very clearly says this in the language that Christ, listen, personally went to a place where spirits were imprisoned. It's not allegorically understood. It's not a spiritual sense of understanding. It is a literal understanding of, in the spirit realm, Christ going to the spirits imprisoned. And we know this because of the verb went. When it says he went to those spirits, the word is poruomai, which speaks of a going from one place to another place, from one realm into a different realm. And we know that that's the meaning of the verb because the immediate context tells us this. Look at verse 22. It says, speaking of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, notice, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Did he actually literally go into heaven? The answer? Yes. And to apply proper hermeneutical principles is to apply the same meaning of that verb to what it says in verse 19 of he went to the spirits in prison. He literally went in the spirit realm. There's another consideration that we must give to that understanding, to this other understanding of this passage of Scripture. Of all of these views have in view that Christ went to these spirits to proclaim the gospel. And that is not what the text says. Notice, it says that he made proclamation. It doesn't say what he proclaimed. It doesn't say that he proclaimed salvation to those spirits that are in prison. It just says that he proclaimed. He made a proclamation. In fact, the word that is used there is caruxo. And when you take that word at a general understanding, it means just to herald a message. It's not specific of its message. And what's really interesting, this is the only time that Peter uses that verb in his epistle. And he brings up the understanding of preaching in many contexts in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, verse 25, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, when he speaks of proclaiming. But in those contexts, he uses a different verb, euangelizo, which is to evangelize, to share the gospel. And in those contexts, gospel is understood. We must not assume that the verse refers to Jesus proclaiming the gospel to lost souls. We must not assume that. In fact, I don't think that this is what he is referring to, because notice the text says that he went and he made proclamation to imprisoned spirits. Imprisoned spirits. It doesn't say souls. It says spirits. You say, well, Pastor, doesn't the scripture intertwine spirit and soul when it speaks of men? And I would say yes, but there are contexts when spirits is used of men, especially in the afterlife, it is always qualified by a genitive. It's always distinguishing what spirits we're talking about. In fact, also, there's only one place in the New Testament where spirits is used of people in the afterlife, and it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, and it's qualified with a genitive. Very clear understanding. It says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The genitive, giving the understanding of what spirits are we talking about in the afterlife. It's also interesting to note, beloved, in the context, Peter actually uses the word soul to refer to people. People. We see it in verse 20. He says, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, suke in the language, souls, eight souls were brought safely through the water. If Peter wanted to speak of people that Christ went and proclaimed the gospel to, he could have easily put soul, sukai, in there to understand that for us. That said, I don't think Peter is speaking of human spirits imprisoned. I think he's speaking of evil spirits that are imprisoned and have been imprisoned. And I think he's speaking of what that is, evil angels that were imprisoned. And one reason I believe that that's what it's saying is because of the predominant use of the word spirits, pneumati, in the language. Almost all the references, the majority of the references in that way that it's used, it's always most often used referring to demonic spirits or evil spirits that are working evil in this present darkness. But the evil spirits that Peter is speaking of in the text are those spirits, notice, that are disobedient. Notice it says that. We know it's evil spirits because it says they're disobedient. Verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Notice verse 20, who once were disobedient during the times of Noah. These are disobedient, rebellious, evil spirits, evil angels. What could that possibly be referring to? Well, I think the way we understand this is we have to go to Genesis chapter 6, because Peter is clearly talking about something that went on in the days of Noah with these evil spirits. And now we just launch off into the most difficult passage of all the scripture to interpret. And it's at this point I walk out. No, I'm just kidding. This is a tough one. In fact, I read commentaries on this, and there are some commentators, just good godly people, said, I just don't know. I don't even know what it's saying. But I think we can know some things from this passage. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and we'll do our best. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, notice what it says. It says, and now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them. And that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, verse 4, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Clearly, the passage is communicating something that was greatly wicked. As we learn in verse 5, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That is very clear. And we know that this is an evil, wicked time that is going on in the history of the world, one that's actually kind of an unprecedented time in Scripture. This is a very unprecedented time, because we know this, because what does God do with the wickedness of man? He floods the earth and kills everyone except for 8 souls, Noah and his family. So we know that this is a very wicked event that is going on in the history of the world, one that occurred, notice, between the sons of God and the daughters of men. In fact, we know that because it's repeated twice. Notice he says that, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Jump down to verse 4, and it says, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw the wickedness. There's something very wicked going on with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, some have proposed that the sons of God were men of the line of Seth in chapter 5, who married with women who are of the line of Cain, chapter 4, and they intermarried and they polluted the lineage. And that is the wickedness that occurred on the earth. It was the pollution of a godly line by mixed marriages. This somewhat makes sense, and there are some good commentators that hold to this view because of the genealogies in chapter 4 and 5. But in my mind, that doesn't seem to emphasize the wickedness that God saw. especially since there are no regulations in Genesis 4 or Genesis 5 on intermarrying. There was no regulations given. In fact, that comes at a later time in history with Esau and the nation of Israel. Others have proposed that the sons of God were really rulers or kings, men who were acting like God in their rulership over tribes and people. And these rulers, these sons of God, were people who wanted to establish harems for themselves. And so they started amassing harems for themselves. But I don't see that necessarily as the overarching wickedness here, because polygamy was going on before this event with Lamech. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, it says Lamech took wives to himself. There's already that wickedness going on in the land. So it could be that was the sin that God saw, this amassing of harems, but that doesn't seem to be, in my mind, the emphasis. The emphasis seems to be upon the sons of God, which I believe are angelic beings taking daughters from the sons of men. The repetition is very clear on this. As I said, pointed out to you that there's a definite wickedness going on between these two groups during the time of Noah. Sons of God took wives from the daughters of men. Angelic beings, in other words, took wives from the daughters of men. I believe it's referring to angelic beings because, for one reason, when it refers to sons of God, it is referring to literally creatures being created directly by God. If he wanted to attach a human understanding to that, he would say sons of men took daughters of men. But he says sons of God, which speaks of a direct creative act of God to create these beings. And when it says daughters of men, it refers to creatures, beings, people created by men. And so the emphasis is not so much sons and daughters. The emphasis is on God and men. That is the emphasis. Sons of God. Speaking of angels, and why do I say that? Because in the earliest books of Scripture, we understand that it's not referring to men of God, or rulers of God, it's referring to angels of God. In fact, I call your attention, if you want to jump over to Job chapter 1, we'll see this. There's another place where this phraseology is used in the Scripture, and it's in Job, and actually it's only in Job, that this direct understanding is given in Scripture. And remember, Job is one of the earliest books of the Bible that would parallel this book, the Pentateuch, written by Moses. But Job chapter 1 verse 6, we clearly see sons of God is used as angels. Notice what it says. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God, used in the context of angels, and Satan being among them, coming before the Lord. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 1. The same phraseology is used there. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Once again, we see the sons of God, the angels of God, coming before the Lord along with Satan himself. It also shows us, by the way, that there was a conflict going on. There was already a conflict going on between Satan and the sons of God and the Lord himself. Jump over to chapter 38, verse 3. We see this phraseology used again in Job chapter 38, verse 3 and following. Now, just to remind you, the context of this is God is rebuking Job for his sinful attitude towards the suffering that he was going through. And God confronts Job. And this is what he says. He says, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, that gives us an understanding of that the angels were there in the creative work of God. Obviously, the angels were created somewhere between the first verse and the first day and the seventh day. But these are the sons of God that were giving praise for God's creative work. Obviously, this is before the angels rebelled and fell. But we have a clear understanding here of sons of God, referring to angels. And so the way that I think we should understand Genesis chapter 6 is that the evil angels, the sons of God, decided to look at the daughters of men and in their wickedness cohabitated with them. That is the way I think would be a way to understand this. And you say, but Pastor, how could that be? How could angels cohabitate with women? They're angels. They're spirits without bodily form. And doesn't scripture say that angels don't marry? And yes, when they're in heaven, but doesn't necessarily mean they don't on earth. And we also know that that actually is the point, that they don't marry. These angels didn't. The issue was they sinned and they left their present abode. And that's why these angels are imprisoned. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Our own author, Peter, even elucidates this principle in his second book. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. Say, yeah, the angels don't marry. That could be the point. That was the problem. They took daughters of men, they married them, and they cohabitated with them, and that was their sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, notice what it says. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. Notice he's tying it back to Noah, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You might want to keep your finger on that one because we're going to come back to that. You see, how would angels do this? How would they cohabitate with daughters of men when they can't marry? And since they're angels, that's the point. They sinned. It was a sin that they did. Turn over to Jude chapter 1, verse 6. The book right before Revelation. Jude, verse 6 through 7. We get more information from Jude on how they sinned. Verse 6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in, notice, eternal bonds. There's that imprisonment, eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What is Jude saying? Jude kind of elucidates more on what Peter means of the angels who sinned. How did they sin? Well, they left their original domain. They rebelled against God, and they fell from God, and they fell from his ordained plan for them. But it goes more than that. It says, notice, it says that they left their proper abode. They left the proper way they were to function. And because they did that, they were kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Then look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of homosexuality and sin. Just as, he's saying, the angels, in the same way it happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And the implication is the angels did the same thing. The angels, like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality. The word there is literally speaks of sexual sin. The implication is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was similar to that of the angels who sinned, who left their proper abode. You remember the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, they sought after strange flesh, the creatures that were outside of their proper abode. Remember the angels came to rescue Lot and the homosexuality was so rampant those men wanted those angels, leaving their proper abode in that sense too. This is what the evil angels did in Genesis 6. They did not retain their proper abode, meaning they did not retain their place with God, and they fell with Satan and the other demons. They were cast out of heaven, Revelation 12, but these angels went even further. They went further than that. They went out of their proper abode, and they took on masculine form in the antediluvian time of Noah, and they cohabited with women. You say, how do they do this, since they're angels, they're spiritual beings? They're not physical beings. Well, some commentators think that angels could have had the power to assume human bodies. After all, don't we see that throughout Scripture? Don't we see that with Abraham in Genesis 18 when he entertained the angels? They were in human male form. And guess what? They ate food. And we also understand that these angels came to Lot in human form. I mean, I could keep going. The angel with Joshua in Joshua 5, verse 13, he appeared as a man and holding a sword. Obviously, angels could assume human form. That could be a reasonable understanding of that, assume a human form and do this. But what I think it possibly could have happened is that the demons took on human form in that they demonically possessed men so that they could cohabitate with women. Angels are spirit beings. They're not physical in nature, but that doesn't mean that they can't take on human form or take on a form of some other creature like we see in Genesis 3 with Satan taking on a serpent, this body of a snake to deceive Eve. At least it was pre-fall and then post-fall, a different body. But it's not out of the realm of Scripture to understand that a demon could take on human form and possess someone to do this. I think that's pretty clear. Scripture is very clear on this. Demon possession is something that Scripture teaches all over the place, especially in the New Testament when Jesus showed on the scene. Demon possession everywhere. And so it's quite possible for evil angels to possess male bodies so that they could cohabitate with women. But there's something that you must know about this, beloved. We have to understand this. We have to understand that demon possession doesn't just happen. It's not like someone's walking down the street and a devil just enters into them. That's not how it happens. People have to give themselves over to a state of wickedness to the point that they would invite a demon into their soul. And I think that's the point of Genesis chapter 6. Wickedness was so rampant that the men were willingly taking on demon possession because they were involved in all kinds of wickedness. No doubt, occult, spiritism, mediums, you name it. Demon possession doesn't just happen. In fact, if you want more information on this, you want a good study on this, I would encourage you to read Alex Konya's Demons, A Biblical Perspective. It's a fantastic job on a biblical understanding exegetically of demon possession. It's important to realize too, beloved, that most certainly Christians aren't demon possessed ever. Okay, ever. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. 1 John, right? But I think what we see in Genesis is not just demons cohabitating with women. It's women. It's deeper than that. What we see is the sinfulness of men rising to such a level that demon possession is running rampant. Men are giving themselves over to the demonic realm. And the people, probably those men, have probably bought the lie of Satan to be like God, that he would provide the answers for them for everything, that he possibly could keep them from dying, since there's a long list of death from Genesis 4 all the way to Genesis 5. Or that maybe they could have a better life if they took on his power. whatever it is, beloved, I mean, you do the studies on the mystic religions and the occult and some of that stuff that's going on in the false religions, and you'll see this lie that people buy into with demonic understanding. People had given themselves over to the demonic realm to the point that possession was an easy thing for the sons of God. And that is why the time before the flood, beloved, was so wicked. Wickedness. Because there was this cohabitation with women. The sons of God took the daughters of men and went into them, and they bore children to them. The outcome was a generation of demonically influenced people. Genesis 6, chapter 4, verse through 11 states this. Verse 5 states, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 11 of chapter 6, Genesis. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Kind of like we're seeing in our day and age, isn't it? You know, if you do a study on this, the time before the flood happened, you find in Genesis chapter 4 this great achievement of man, achieving great success and technological advancement. And then you find this great corruption, and then comes the flood. Not too far from where we're at in our day and age. But I think this is the right way to understand that, not to say it's not without its difficulties. But this is the way even the Old Testament Jews exegeted the passage. They understood Genesis 6 to refer to angels cohabitating with women. They did not see it any other way for many, many years. In fact, the earliest extant biblical evidence that we have is that's how the Jews understood this passage. In fact, in the early copies of the Septuagint, it even was translated angels of God in the passage. You see, I think there's this temptation of our modern day times to go away from the supernatural world and embrace a naturalistic understanding only, where the sons of God were men or kings or who polluted the lineage or established harems for themselves. But that's not how the Jews understood it. And I think old is gold in this case. And even Josephus, the Jewish historian in 37 BC, he said this, quote, "Many angels accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust in his antiquities." Even Josephus understood that. I think this is the way to understand it. But the consequences of it all, the point is, the consequences of it all, this wickedness brought the judgment of God upon the whole race. Genesis 6, verse 13, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Or as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says in the New Testament, it says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, he did not spare the world during the times of Noah." Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. I know we're running out of time, but please indulge me for just a few more minutes. Otherwise, I'll have to do another hour on the same verse. No, I'm just kidding. I could go another hour easy. But 1 Peter states very clearly, notice, that only eight people were saved. He says that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, notice, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You know, when you do the study, we do the study of the genealogies and the time span, people living in 900 years. You know, it's estimated there were about 8 billion people on the planet by the time the flood struck. That's a lot of people. That was a severe judgment. And just think, only 8 were spared. 8. Very serious. It's because of the wickedness that existed in the time of Noah that the sons of God, the evil angels, cohabitated with the daughters of men, that the evil spirits who committed these sinful acts were literally bound by God. Notice verse 19. It says that Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Prison. The place mentioned in Scripture where demons are kept and held for punishment. You know, it says in Scripture that there are some demons that are roaming freely on the earth. In fact, Satan is roaming freely on the earth. But Scriptures also state that there are some demons that are bound, that they are chained with eternal bonds. They're bound and held in prison. We learned that in 1 Peter chapter 3. We learned that in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. We also learn it in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, that there are a few demons that are bound, but they'll be released in the tribulation to go about and do their destructive work. Bound. Move over to Jude again really quickly. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. I just want you to notice this. He says, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept, notice, in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They're bound. Jump over to 2 Peter again, chapter 2, verse 4. I told you we'd be running around to these verses. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And notice what Peter says there, even gets more exacting. He says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. When he talks of hell there, the NASB translates it hell. The word for hell there is literally Tartarus in the language. And this is the only place that the word Tartarus is used in the New Testament. Tartarus was a concept that was used by the Greeks and the Jews understood it. The Greeks thought of Tartarus as a place that was lower than hell. It was a place where the worst of the evil spirits went, and it was the place where the worst of evil spirits were punished. And that's Peter's point. These angels were so wicked that they were confined to the worst possible place with the worst possible kind of punishment. These angels were bound to this place. And that's because God did not want them cohabitating with women, committing the same sin. They were imprisoned in Tartarus. But back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. But even with all that doctrine of angelology and demonology, is that the point Peter's communicating in verse 18 through 20? I don't think that's the main point. The main point is not to get all tied up with angelology and demonology and all that literally took place in that situation. The main point is that Jesus Christ has fully defeated the evil angels of this present darkness. And when Jesus went and he proclaimed, do you know what he proclaimed? He proclaimed victory. Victory. Victory over the evil forces of this present darkness. He went to the spirits bound and he proclaimed his victory. And that is so clear in the text. And beloved, this is no small victory, by the way. Let us get our mind wrapped around the power of the evil darkness that is on this planet, the spiritual realm, the demonic realm. Remember, it says in Scripture that the demons provoke people to sin. They promote idolatry. They go to and fro looking for people to devour. It says that demons can cause physical illness in Job 2. They can blind people, Luke 13. They can condemn and snare people in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says that the demons can take away the word of God sown in the heart of men, Matthew 13, verse 19. says that the demonic realm can take advantage of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light to deceive people. Says that he possesses people. Says that he moves in the heart of people to lie. It says he's the great deceiver. He's the ruler of the demons. He can work signs, wonders, and false miracles to deceive people. Says that he deceives the nations in Isaiah 14. He works his influence in governments. That's a key one. He's the promoter of false doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He's a liar and the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. And lastly, he is a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning, speaking of Satan. But Satan and his evil minions are powerful forces in this present darkness. And when it says Jesus gained the victory, he gained a great victory. Great victory. You see, they've lost the spiritual war. They've been defeated. And it happened at the cross. He triumphed over them through the cross. And we have been literally rescued from the domain of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He gained the victory. Let's finish with this verse. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, to just punctuate this victory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. Paul says this, he made you alive together with Christ, with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had noticed, disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's the point. Christ has gained the victory. Amen? And that should encourage us, beloved, in living our lives in this present darkness. The battle's been won. The battle's been won. No matter what goes on, no matter Satan's influence, no matter the demonic influences in this world and governments and people, no matter what he's doing, we know that it is over. His fate is sealed along with the other demons. That they one day will literally be cast into the lake of fire where they will forever pay the price for their sin as demonic evil angels, and that will be a glorious day, won't it? What a praise we have. We're still waiting for the day when Satan and his satanic friends are finally slain, but we know that that day is coming, and that should give us great encouragement as we press on in the faith. Let's pray.